This is Know What You Believe, the Fundamentals of the Christian Faith, and this is session number 6. So we've checked off of our list the Bible, which is the first one we went over, because the vast majority of what we're going to be going over is based on the Bible. So it was important that we look at the Bible and see why we believe it to be God's Word. And then we took a number, actually 4 different times together to talk about how to study the Bible. And if you remember, it's pretty basic. It's just read it and try and figure out who's speaking and get a correct observation and a correct interpretation with the different tools that we were looking at as far as the different types of language and having that in the front of our mind. And then the important thing being able to apply it to our lives. And what we're going to be talking about now is the nature of God as we see it here in the scriptures. A.W. Tozer said, "What we believe about God is the most important thing about us." What we believe about God is the most important thing about us because it's going to affect how we live our lives. What we believe about God. If we believe that we're going to be accountable to Him one day, then that's going to affect how we live our lives. If we believe that He's a God of love and He would never judge sin, that's going to affect how we live our lives. And so I thought that was a very appropriate statement, because as we go through the scriptures, we're going to see how great God is, and we're going to see how good God is, and that's going to affect how we live our lives and have a great impact on us. As scholars talk about general revelation and also special revelation. Like I mentioned, the vast majority of what we're going to be talking about is found in the Bible. That's special revelation, how God has, in a very special way, revealed Himself to us through His Word and also through His Son Jesus, as recorded in His Word. But general revelation is basically just talking about what we see of God in the physical universe around us. And as we look at the universe, as we look at the complexity of our human bodies, we recognize that there is an element of design in both of those, a very complex design. And it argues very powerfully for a designer. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." And so as we look out into the starry sky, and if you've ever heard one of those Bible studies on how big the universe is, how big Betelgeuse is compared to our sun, and the sun compared to the earth, and you're just overwhelmed by how big and majestic the universe is. And of course, again, as you look inside of the human body and you see the complexity of it, it argues so powerfully for a designer. And I think that's one of the strongest arguments for creation over evolution, is you just see this beauty of complexity within this wonderful design that we have before us. And so when you look at the physical universe, it I believe, argues for a designer and a great testimony to the existence of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so the things that are made, again, the physical universe, a great testimony for the very existence of God, that we have a very awesome master designer that has made all of this. What we're going to be looking into is the Bible. And again, the Bible being God's special revelation to us. It's interesting to note that the Bible does not seek to prove the existence of God. You don't open up to the first page and read Apologetics 101. We're going to argue now for the existence of God. It just assumes the existence of God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It just assumes Him. It affirms Him. And so throughout the scriptures, you see this great God who is majestic and holy and the creator of the heavens and the earth. And one of the things I want to talk about as we're looking at God is His attributes. We want to look at His nature, who He is, and we want to see what He's like. So who He is and what He's like, His nature and His character. And the first thing that I want to do to bring us into this is to speak about the fact that He is transcendent. In other words, he is greater than his creation, and he is set apart from his creation. And when you think about it, he's the one who created everything. If he created the heavens and the earth, and as majestic as the heavens are, if he's the creator, then he's going to be greater than his creation. And he's also set apart from his creation. In other words, you don't look at a tree outside and go, well, that's God. God is all and all is God. That's not what the Bible teaches. He is set apart. He is different from his creation. And so the idea of God being transcendent, excelling above all and separate from his creation, above and beyond it. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One." I love that title of God. The High and Lofty One. "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity." Now, when we speak of eternity, when the Bible speaks of eternity, we're talking about outside of time. Now, we can understand, and I think my mind can fathom what it's going to be like to exist forever. I mean, I look down into the future and I think about, okay, existing forever. It makes sense to me. A little bit of an experience of that. 13, you want to be 16 so you can drive a car, and it just seems like forever to turn 16 years old. So I think we can all go, okay, I can understand the idea of existing forever in that direction in the future. But what about going back in the other direction? And you talk about having existed forever, because this is God. He has always existed, and my mind can't comprehend that. He is outside of time. He's not limited to our space-time domain like we, his creation, are. And so he is the one who inhabits eternity. And so he is so far above his creation, so much greater than his creation, that he is outside, if you will, of time, not bound by time. "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Now, speaking about the transcendence of God, that he is greater than his creation and that he is not one with his creation. In other words, again, not all is God and God is all. It's not to say that he's not involved in his creation. It's not to say that he is not working within his creation. It's not like the person who winds up a clock and then leaves it only to wind down. That's not what God did when he created the heavens and the earth. He created it, but yet he's also actively involved in it. I think this verse speaks to both of that. It speaks to the fact that he inhabits eternity, but also he says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Notice, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He is one who is there for his people to bring what they need. And notice the focus on his people are the humble. He's drawn towards the humble. He dwells with the humble, and he's there to revive the heart of those who are humble and broken in spirit. And so it's not like he's disconnected from his creation. That's what a deist would believe, that he created everything, but he's not actively involved in creation. And so when we speak about the transcendence of God, he's above creation in the sense that he's not physically part of it. When we speak about the fact of him being involved in creation, it's the word eminent. He is eminent. In Acts chapter 7, in fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 17 in our Bibles as we go through this. To be eminent means to be near. God is near, like we see in the previous scripture, that he dwells with those, and he is there to revive the heart of those who are contrite and humble. So we go to the book of Acts chapter 17, and we look at God's hand within his creation, that God is near. As Paul is speaking to those at Mars Hill in Athens and speaking about the true and the living God, Acts 17, verse 24, we'll start with. It says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's the one who's created everything. And notice that he's created from one blood, from one man, he created all the people that live on the face of the earth. Going all the way back to Adam, everybody has come through Adam. And God is the one who determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's the one who determined. It's interesting when you think about that. He's the one who determined when you would live and where you would live. And notice the reason why he made man as we look at the key verse in verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. People have said that it's as if God has placed inside of the heart of man a God-shaped vacuum. In other words, there's an emptiness within the heart of man that can only be filled by God. And if you notice, it's like man is constantly searching for something to satisfy him. It's like there's a discontentment inside of man. And so that's caused us to search after things to fill that hole. And the idea is creating man so that they would grope after him. The idea is like a person in a dark room that is searching and stumbling and looking for the light switch to turn it on in hopes that we might find him. And so he creates us with that desire to long for more, to want and be able to find what we want in him, in hopes that we might find him. And as it says here, in him we live and move and have our being. He's not far from us. He is right here. God is spirit, and he fills heaven and earth. As we're going to see, he's everywhere at the same time, and he's desirous for us to come to him. What we believe about God is going to affect the way we live. I believe that God is transcendent. He's greater than his creation. He's separate from his creation. I believe that God is eminent, that he's near, that he's involved in his creation. And as we go through just the handful of scriptures that we have before us tonight, we're going to see how much God loves us. And it just comes out of the verses of the Bible. It doesn't matter if you're in the New Testament or the Old Testament. He is the same. And he does not change. And so you see his desire for us as we go throughout these pages of scripture. So he fills heaven and earth. He is near. He's not bound by his creation. And so that starts it. He's above all. He is close to us. He is greater than all. He's desirous to be with us. And as we start looking at some of these characteristics, we're going to talk about the omnis of God right now. The omnis. First of all, he is omnipotent, meaning he is all powerful. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." What we believe about God is going to affect the way we live. It's going to affect our attitude. God, you made the heavens and the earth. You spoke them into existence. There's nothing that's too hard for you, not even the problem that I'm facing in my life right now. You see how that affects us? Our understanding of God, as we read through the scriptures and as we accurately interpret it, now we're on the topic of the nature of God. Who is he? He is great. He is the all-powerful one. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? When the angel Gabriel spoke to the Virgin Mary that she was going to give birth to the Christ and that this would be a virgin birth, he said, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Let me ask you this. Is there anything impossible for God? Wait, it's a trick question. Is there anything impossible for God? Is there anything that God cannot do? What is that? He can't lie. Yeah, I told you it was a trick question. So I didn't set you up. I didn't let you fall for it and then do the thing. Let you know it's a trick. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. We've probably all heard somebody say that, well, can God, if he's so powerful, can he make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? C.S. Lewis said, someone once asked, is it possible for God to make anything too heavy for himself to lift? If not, how can we say he's all powerful? I mean, if he can't make the rock so big, then how can we say he's all-powerful? Or if he does make the rock so big and he can't pick it up, how is he all-powerful? And C.S. Lewis responded, nonsense is still nonsense, whether we are talking about something else or about God. I think it's the polite way of saying that was a dumb question. When we look at God's limitations, if you will, they would be self-imposed. In other words, God cannot lie because of who he is. God is holy. He is without sin. He is perfect. And so that's the way we would look at, is there anything impossible for God to be able to do? So he is all powerful. He is omnipotent. Also, God is omniscient. And that means that God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows the end from the beginning. In Psalm 147, verse 5, it says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. There's nothing he doesn't know. Infinite, just like as we speak of infinity, that he is eternal, that he's always existed, he always will exist. The same ideas of his knowledge. He knows everything. There's nothing he does not know. You know, a good passage for the omnis of God is Psalm 139, if you'd like to turn back to that. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David can't attain to it. David can't understand it. We can't attain to it. We can't understand it either. God knows everything. He knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows, like David said here, you understand my thought afar off. He knows what we're thinking, and it goes beyond that. He not only knows what we're thinking, but he knows why we're thinking it. He knows the motive of our heart. What we believe about God is going to affect the way we live our lives, okay? If you believe this, that God knows your thoughts, it's going to affect the way you live your life, isn't it? So what does that cause us to do when those thoughts go through our mind that we know we're not supposed to be thinking, and we know that God knows the thoughts of our mind? That will cause us, hopefully that will cause us to stop thinking that way. And yet one thing that I think we tend to do sometimes is we tend to go, oh, God knows what I'm thinking. I'm just going to bury it under the rug and try not to think about it, rather than simply being transparent before God, because he knows. He knows we're thinking those things. And beyond that, he knows why we're thinking those things. Maybe sometimes beyond what we even know. So I think the best thing for us to do is just to be transparent and open before God. And when those thoughts just keep hitting us and hitting us, just to go, God, you know exactly what's going on inside of me. And I don't want to be thinking these things. And I need your help to keep from thinking these thoughts. And whatever it might be. I mean, we're all hit with different things. It might be criticalness, bitterness over somebody. It might be lust. I mean, you name it, the thoughts that aren't supposed to be there, rather than just going, oh, God sees me. Rather go, God, I know you see me and I don't want to be thinking this way. Please help me. What can I do to fill my mind with something better to keep from being beaten down in this way? And so God knowing everything affects the way we live. And I think it can affect the way we live in a very positive way. So God is, he's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's also omnipresent, which means he's in all places at all times. Now, that's kind of hard to fathom. He's in all places at all times. And because he's all powerful and because he knows everything, he's able to hear a million prayers at the exact same time and able to comfort the hearts of those hurting who are praying at the exact same time. That's who he is. He's great. He's, again, remember, he's so much greater than his creation. We look at that and we go, how could that be possible? Well, we're his creation. You know, he's so much greater than we are. And so we recognize that he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's everywhere present. Psalm 139, beginning from verse 7. David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." You know what that reminds me of is Jonah. Jonah fleeing, trying to flee from the presence of God. Now, I'm going to get in a boat and I'm going to get away from God as far as I can. I'm going to go for Tarshish. Notice in verse 10, though, "Even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Do you realize that God was in Jerusalem? He was in Tarshish. He's in Nineveh. He was even down in the belly of the great fish. Do you believe that? He's everywhere. He's everywhere. God is spirit. And as we'll see, he fills heaven and earth. But I want to draw our attention to verse 10 right here. "Even there, your hand shall" what? "Shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Notice that through the scriptures, we find that God is for his people. He is for us. What we believe about God is going to affect the way we live our lives and our attitude. If we think that God is a cosmic cop in the sky that's just ready to fire a lightning bolt when we mess up, that's going to affect how we live. But if we accurately look into the scriptures and we see how time and again he is for his people, that's all we have to do is read of the history of the nation of Israel, who time and again would turn their back on God in unfaithfulness. But as we read through, we see time and again God reaching out to them. That was the message of the prophets so many times, to turn from their wicked ways so that they wouldn't fall under judgment, so that they could continue to experience the blessings of God. And we see that, again, both Old and New Testament. He is the same. He is the same, and he is for his people. He loves his people. And so the omnis of God, I love that, the omnis of God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere at the same time. Jeremiah 23 verses 23 and 24. "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" So he is everywhere. This is what makes it hard for a Christian to backslide, because God is everywhere. And there's no way you can escape from God. That's a good thing, actually. It makes a backslidden Christian miserable, but that's a good thing, because God doesn't abandon. He doesn't give up. Also, God is eternal. And the idea is he dwells outside of time, or maybe we can say that he's not bound by time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Question. Who created God?
He always was.
Yeah, he's always existed. That, you're exactly right. He's eternal. And the answer to that is no one created God. Nothing created God. He has always existed. And again, this is something that is hard for us to wrap our minds around. Because I think we can get eternity in that direction. But we look back and we recognize that, okay, I had a beginning. I can look back to when I was born, or I can look back to the birth of this country. I can even look back to Genesis 1:1 and see the beginning of the heavens and the earth, the physical universe. But you go before that and it gets kind of foggy, doesn't it? It was like, well, I don't know what it was back then, but God has always existed. And again, he is so much greater than his creation. And that's what we find from the scriptures, is he is so much greater, transcendent, greater than his creation. And also above creation, because that's what he created, you know? He's not part of creation. He created the physical universe. So he is eternal, like it said, like we've already seen in Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." Now, can you understand that? To inhabit eternity, not bound by time? Because he's not bound by time. He knows what's going to happen in the future. We're bound in time. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But God knows exactly what's going to take place because he inhabits eternity. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He's always existed. He's our refuge. Notice again, throughout these scriptures, and again, they're just scriptures really that are being used as a proof text, I guess, for what we're talking about here. We're talking about God being eternal. But notice just by pulling the scripture, what else is in there? That he's our refuge. He's our safety place that we can go to. And also he's the one who holds us with arms that aren't going to give out, with everlasting arms. So you see, even in just these scriptures, I don't want to say randomly pulled, but scriptures that are just pulled to be able to back up the fact that he's eternal, we see his care for his people. And that's the cool thing, because we're getting a picture of the nature of God and the character of God, who he is and what he is like. And it paints a good picture, doesn't it? As we look at this, a very good picture. God is also infinite. He's unlimited. He's unchanging, does not vary. God is personal. God is a person. Now, if we were talking about this all-powerful God who knows everything and is everywhere at the same time, and he was some impersonal force out there, that would make things a little bit different, wouldn't it? But God is a person. How do we know God's a person? One of the ways we know is that God created man in his own image, after his own likeness. And so we get the idea of that, as well as a number of other scriptures that speak of his relational aspect, his desire for relationship. And that is the cool thing as we go through this and see this. Because God is personal, we can know him. Jesus said in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. We communicate with God via our spirits. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. Having been born again, having been regenerated, John 3, Titus 3, we are now able to communicate with God through our spirit, who he's made alive, so that we can, that's how we sense the presence of God. That's how we can communicate with God. Feel his presence and hear, if you will, like we'll say, well, I heard, I just sense in my heart God speaking to me. And so through our spirit, that's how we're able to receive from him. So our spirits can communicate with him, this all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, eternal, infinite, unchangeable God we can have a relationship with. That's pretty cool. Now, what is this person like? That's the next question. You know, we see who he is, but what is he like? And that brings us into what we would call his moral attributes, his character. And the first thing that I actually wanted to start with is the attribute of holiness, that God is holy. And that means that he's separate. He's set apart. And it speaks of his moral excellence. As one commentator said, God's holiness is the outshining of all that God is. When you think of holiness being separate or being set apart from what? Separate from what? Well, separate from everything else. And notice what that everything else is right now in this state. Everything else now is tainted by sin. We, creation itself, and the deterioration in the physical universe is a result of sin. And so God is set apart from that. He's separate from that. His holiness speaks again of his moral excellence, that there is no sin within him. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And this is where the prophet Isaiah had a vision of the throne room of God. As we speak about God's holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holiness, holy, holy, holy. His moral excellence, the whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, and the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. It's atoned for. In the presence of this moral excellence, in the presence of God's holiness, the result it had on Isaiah was, I am a sinner. And we see that throughout the scriptures. We see it with Daniel, it devastating Daniel in the presence of a heavenly messenger. We see it with the apostle Peter when he's in the boat with Jesus and he recognizes through the miraculous who Jesus is. And he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. It brings out the sinfulness. It exposes, it magnifies the sinfulness. The apostle John in the book of Revelation, where he's before the glorified Christ, he falls at his feet as dead. And then Jesus comes and lays his hand on him and tells him, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I am he who was dead and is alive, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. In the presence of God's moral excellence, in the presence of his holiness, it shows the sinfulness of man. But here we see that which separated Isaiah, if you will, was purged by the coal that the seraphim came and took. And it brought atonement so that Isaiah could then communicate. And that's what we see. We see the holiness of God. We see his moral excellence separate from all others. And then there's us, the sinful humanity that's separated from God in his purity because of our sin. And it's that atonement that comes from God that enables us to have fellowship with him. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses sang this song after the crossing of the Red Sea. He said, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like you? There's nobody like God. Glorious in holiness. There's nobody as great as God. There's nobody as pure as God. In fact, all of creation is tainted by sin, except God. And so he stands separate, set apart from all others. And this is where the next attribute comes in, and that's the attribute of love. It is through God's love that atonement is made, so that we as sinful humanity can come into the presence of a holy God, because I firmly believe that it is the sin, the iniquity that separates us from God. And it's that sin that you see painted throughout all of Scripture. You see it in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The whole point of going through that, the blood sacrifice, was to make atonement for the sin of the people so that they could worship God. And of course, that was just a picture, a type that was foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ, who would die so that, and this is where we're going with this, so that we can approach a holy God. And what's behind that, the character of God, if you will, the motivating factor is God's love. God's love that brought about his son, brought his son into the world so that we can be forgiven. Let's turn to 1 John, if you will. 1 John chapter 4. The Apostle John, the apostle of love, speaks of love here in 1 John chapter 4. As we look at God's love. And by the way, God's love is not just limited to the New Testament. You've probably heard some people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger, and the God of the New Testament is a God of compassion and love. And yet he is the same, isn't he? The God of the Old Testament is the same God who continued to draw the nation of Israel, even though Israel would turn their back repeatedly on him. He is the God that would show compassion on Israel. He is the God who judged Israel through the Babylonian captivity. In Jeremiah 31:3, it says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" You got to remember that Jeremiah was the prophet that saw the death of his nation. He's the one who saw the Babylonians destroy the city of Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon. And so this is God's words of love coming out, even though judgment would fall. Okay? You come to the New Testament and you find Jesus showing compassion on the lost sinner, but you also see him frequently talking about hell and eternal judgment. And when you come to the great white throne judgment, the one who's judging is the Son, for judgment has been committed to the Son. And so we have to remember that God is the same. Again, one of the attributes of God is he's changeless. He does not change. As it says in Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Guys, again, what we believe about God is going to affect the way we live. If God is love and we believe God is love, and we're going to see God's love demonstrated, what we believe about God is going to affect our obedience to him, that we love one another. And you say, man, it's hard to love one another. You know, love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's God producing that inside of us. So, you know, again, he knows what we're thinking. He knows why we're thinking it. Just be honest. I think it's Hebrews 4 that says we're naked before him. You know, just say, God, I do not like this person, and I know you want me to love, and I know the Holy Spirit will create that fruit of love within me. I'm willing to be willing. That's the best thing we can do. I'm willing to be willing. And then watch what God does in our heart. We're praying that God to change that person. But you know what he does? He changes us. He gives us, I think, he gives us his heart for that person. And we no longer see the person as an irritation, but there's a compassion that comes in for them. We see them like through God's eyes and care about that individual. And that changes then the whole relationship. And that's really what we want. We really want what God wants. So in this is love. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us." How was God's love manifested, revealed toward us? "That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In verses 9 and 10, as it's showing, describing the love of God, in both verses, it's showing that God's love is seen through him giving his Son. That's God's love manifested to us. It's how he revealed his love to us, by his Son coming to die in our place, to deal with the issue of iniquity, the issue of sin, which separates us from this holy God who is too pure to dwell with sinners. And so he comes to die so that our sin would be atoned for, like the coal touching Isaiah's lips, to purge us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is what we see throughout the scriptures. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." How? Well, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God, let me demonstrate that I love you. How does he do that? By Jesus coming and dying for us. So that's why I'll say the motive behind Jesus coming and Jesus laying his life down, the motive, the reason for it is love. I think the scriptures would back that up. And so as we're looking at this attribute, if you will, of God, who is God? What is he like? Well, God is love, and the love is seen primarily in Jesus coming to make a way so that the issue of sin can be dealt with. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so I brought up these two attributes primarily to kind of get a balance here. The holiness of God, that God is morally excellent, that he is separate from the sin that has tainted creation, okay? This is the picture of God. And then God's love in dealing with the issue of sin within creation so that a sinful humanity could be reconciled to him. I really don't think you can just hang on to one of those attributes. I don't think you can go, well, I just believe God is a God of love. What we believe about God is going to affect how we live. If I just say, well, I believe God is a God of love and he accepts everybody, then we totally miss the attribute of holiness. Do you see that? So the issue of God's holiness is why there is an issue with humanity being separated from God. Does that make sense? And so it's the dealing with that through love. So you can't just hang on to one attribute. And that's where with the scriptures, we got to be careful that we don't just pick and choose. Well, I like this about God, and I don't really like this. We've got to take it as the whole counsel of God's word so that we have a correct understanding of the topics at hand. And again, with this, and I've said this over and over for a reason, what we believe about God is going to affect how we live. And so as we get this picture of God, it's going to affect, it shows me that I can't just go, well, he loves everybody and everybody's going to be okay. It shows me that sin is a big deal. And that if it wasn't for the love of God, we would all be lost. And because of his love, there is a way. And that's what I need to receive and act upon. And that's what I need to communicate is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and he rose victorious over the grave. It answers, and I'm coming to the end here, it answers the issue of what's fair. You know, with my young son, there's such an issue with fairness, you know, justice here. And God is just. I mean, he is just. So if he just said, well, that's okay, you know, you guys all sin, but no worries, then it wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be fair if it was something that happened to one of our relatives in a court of law. God is just, and it answers to his justness that there was a price that was paid. The penalty for sin is death, and Jesus shed his blood and died. And that satisfies the justice. It satisfies the justness of God. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So you get the picture, the balancing act, if you will, of the righteousness of God and then the love of God dealing with the issue of sin. So the justice of God is upheld. It's really neat, isn't it? It's a very logical, a logical plan that we see within the word of God, given creation, given man's fall and so forth. So we could go on to talk about God's truth, God's wisdom, and I think we're just barely scratching the surface on the attributes of God. Bottom line is God's good and he loves us a whole bunch. And the best thing that we have going for us is to follow him according to his word. And so we've looked at God being transcendent, meaning he's greater than his creation and he's set apart from his creation, but he's also immanent in that he is near, he's actively involved in his creation. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipresent everywhere at the same time. He is eternal. He is not bound by time. Infinite, unchangeable, personal, which means we can have a relationship with him. He is holy. He is love, righteous, just, truth, wisdom. And like I said, we could probably go on and on, but we're going to stop right there. And next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the triune nature of God, the Trinity. We're also going to look at the names of God, because we haven't really talked about God's name at all tonight. We have words in the Hebrew that are translated God in the English, El, Elohim. We have El Shaddai, the Almighty. We have Yahweh, Jehovah. We'll be talking about the names of God. And if time permits, maybe what we'll do is we'll take a quick look at some of these attributes, how you can see them in Jesus. You know, we've been going through the Old Testament scriptures, but you'll see these same attributes in Jesus, kind of identifying again who he is. So that's next week. And the week after, it is Thanksgiving week, we'll be taking that Wednesday off. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you that we could spend this time in your word and especially talking about you. And I just pray that as we have been talking about you and looking at how great and good you are, I pray that you have been blessed in hearing your creation speaking of you in such a high and reverential way. We thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, and we also thank you that you are Abba, that you draw us near to yourself as a loving dad brings his children close to him. Lord, may we honor your name and may we avail ourselves of that relationship that you have made available to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Any questions? Don.
So when you were doing this, I was sitting here thinking, I know I've had this lesson, and I'm sure I'm only touching on some of it, but so our God is, we can have a personal relationship with him. He's a God of love. But then when I'm reading that